15, the Bible reads like this. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' And so he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search it carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Then he said, "A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of my goods that falls to me.' And so he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the young son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Amen. I think you know the rest of that final application that Jesus gives about the prodigal son. So I'll stop right there. One of the things that at least I find when I talk to non-church people or talk to people who would not say in any sense that they are Christian is that there are a great many things that we do that either they don't understand or that they find offensive. There's some things that we do that they just don't understand. I was talking to a woman a few years ago, and in fact, she would cut my hair from time to time, and she was telling about her husband's experience in a Baptist church. He had grown up Methodist. She had grown up Baptist, and so when they got married, they decided to go to the Methodist church with his family. But there were some things that happened that caused them to search for another church. And so she said, "Why don't we just go to the Baptist church that I grew up in with my family?" And so they went to the Baptist church. Now, it was a church where people would raise hands, and if they liked something, they would say amen, much like our gathering. And so they're there and they're singing. And people start to raise their hand during the song, and he's getting very nervous beside of her, and he's starting to look around and wonder. And then people start shouting, "Amen." And she said his head was like watching a tennis match. He was doing this number, and then her father's on the end of the pew, and he really shouts, "Amen," and he's just startled, and he whispers to her while they're singing, "We got to go. We got to get out of here." And she said, "Just hold still. Just stay still." And when they sit down, he in a very angry tone looked at her and said, "You didn't tell me the Baptists were a cult." A cult. And I guess he'd watched, you know, like Indiana Jones movies and thought they were going to sacrifice maybe a goat next or something. But you know, the hand raising and the amen were very, very foreign to his understanding of what should happen in a church. One of the questions we get asked, you might be surprised by this, one of the questions we get asked is, "Hey, what's up with all that clapping at the offering? That seems a little strange." And I got to admit to you, when I first came, I thought, "Well, that's a new one on me. I've never seen it. I mean, they clap about the offering. I mean, would they clap about cancer if I said something about? I don't know. Cancer's great. Yay, offerings. I don't know." But somebody had to explain to me, well, the clapping is part of the tradition that we're just happy we have something to give. And so when, say, the offering, it's like, yay, we have something to give because the Lord has blessed us. And I thought, well, that makes perfect sense. That's a really nice ideal. But, I mean, again, it was sort of foreign to me. There's a lot of things that we do that sort of are foreign. And I guess maybe we ought to maybe do a little better explaining why we do those things. But there are also some particular words that we use that are quite frankly offensive to non-believers. I think, and I know for a fact that many times unbelievers or people that would not identify themselves as Christians don't like to be called lost or unsaved or sinners. You know, that language to them is offensive in some ways. The problem that we have, though, as Christians, is that those are words that Jesus used. And so if we don't use the words like sinner and unsaved and lost, we're essentially editing Jesus, and we're saying, well, Jesus was sort of unwise in his use of words. And then that's an issue of pride for us, because if we say, hey, Jesus wasn't really as smart as we were, he used maybe the wrong words, who are we to tell Jesus that he was wrong? And so, again, sometimes I think we need to explain maybe why we do what we do a little better. But there are areas that, unfortunately, Jesus said it, and so we're stuck with it. And who are we to edit Jesus? And you see that in this text, don't you? He's talking about what it means to be lost. And again, that could be an offensive word to somebody who is not a Christian, that Jesus would say, you're lost. If you're not a follower of me, if you're not a believer in my Father, you're lost. But you notice that three times he uses that word in the text that we read, two more times if we were to read. So five times he says, listen, if you're not with me, if you're not a believer in me, if you're not a believer in my Father, I'm telling you, you are lost. But he's not talking just simply about being lost, that the point is not to insult, but he's telling people who are lost how they might be found or find their way. And notice in that text, and that's what I want to dwell on, he says, if you're lost, you first of all need to admit that you're lost. I mean, if that's you, you need to admit that you're lost. Notice that's the sheep. He's lost. Well, and what does it mean to be lost? It means to be away from the shepherd, if you're a sheep. If you're a coin and you're lost, it means to be out of the care, out of the hand of that person who owns you. If you're a son who is lost, that means that you're no longer at your father's house. You're out of the relationship with your father. And so what does it mean to be lost? It means to be in a place that you ought not be, and the place that you ought to be if you're a sheep is with the shepherd. If you're a coin, it's with the woman who owns you, who has possession of you. If you're the son, it's with your father. So really, if you're not with your heavenly Father, Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, you are lost. That's what he's speaking into their lives. Now, you can be lost knowingly, and I think that's the coin. I mean, I take it that the coin maybe has fallen off the nightstand. It was laid there, and it's fallen back behind the nightstand. And so I think the coin is knowingly lost. Now, coins don't talk unless it's like Beauty and the Beast or something. But if the coin could talk, it would say, I'm lost. I knew the minute I fell off the nightstand, I was in deep trouble. I'm very much aware that I'm in a place that I shouldn't be. But the sheep, he doesn't know he's lost. I mean, the coin is wittingly lost. The sheep is unwittingly lost. I mean, the way the sheep gets lost is it chases one tuft of grass after another. That's how the sheep gets lost. And so it's out there with the flock. There's 100 in the flock, and it just starts to wander off a little bit, but it can still see the flock, it can still hear the flock, and so it's just chasing a little better grass here, and it moves on to another piece of grass, but it can still see the flock. It's getting farther from the flock, farther from the shepherd, but it doesn't feel lost because it can still see the flock. And then the flock sort of moves off, and the sheep can no longer see the flock. But the sheep knows where it is because it's eaten there before, and it knows how to get back to the sheepfold. So it doesn't feel like it's lost. In fact, it doesn't know it's lost until it gets dark. And then when it gets dark, when the lights go out, it might dawn on the sheep, hey, I'm lost. I don't know how to get back. And then, by the way, that's the prodigal son too. When the prodigal son leaves his father's house, I don't think he says, hey, I'm lost, when he's 10 steps from the father's house. He thinks he's got everything under control. He's going in the direction that he has planned, at least in his mind. So he doesn't think he's lost. It doesn't cross his mind that, wow, I'm in a really bad place, until he's feeding the hogs and wishing he could eat what the hogs would eat. Then it dawns on him that he's lost. So in one sense, darkness comes into his life, and then he realizes he's lost. And in that way, he's like the sheep. You know, that's often true of us, isn't it? I mean, everybody else might know we're lost. Everybody else looks at our life and say, wow, man, they're headed in the wrong direction. I mean, holy smokes. They don't know what they're doing. They're not qualified. They have drifted so far from God. But you don't know it. I mean, I still pray every now and then. I don't pray like I used to. I'm not as intimate with God as maybe people in the Bible were. I would admit that. But you know, there's a sense in which I still see God. I still, when I hear the word, I understand the word. That there's a sense in which you're in proximity enough, and you're in enough control of your life, and things haven't gone poorly in your life, that you don't sense that you would call yourself lost. My father and I worked together, and my father was my pastor for most of my life, and then I was his pastor for a few years. But, you know, early on in the ministry, I would go to him and ask for advice. And one of the things that really griped me, that I was really concerned about in my first years of ministry, and to be honest with you, here in my middle years, maybe I'm still in my first years, but at least, you know, I have more gray hair than I did when I started, kind of thing. But one of the things that would gripe me is I would look at people, and maybe it was just me being judgmental, but I would look at them and say, wow, their life, they're so far from God. And I was young, you know, I was in my 20s, so the teenagers would still talk to me. And if you want to know what goes on at home, you know, be a confidant of the teenagers. So it's like, man, their family's so far from God. And there's no way I could convince them of that. I mean, how do you convince people that they're far from God? And you know it, but they don't know it. How do you do that? And my dad would say to me all the time, he would say, it's a lost cause, kid. You can't do it. The only way they're going to know how far they've drifted from the Father is something bad's going to happen in their life. And he said, maybe the kid's going to get hooked on drugs. Maybe the husband's going to come home and say, I've got a divorce. I found somebody else. Maybe some great tragedy will come into their life. The doctor will say, there's nothing that I can do. He said, and then they're going to come to you, and they're going to say, boy, I feel far from God. Would you pray? Would you help me? I really want God in my life. He said, but essentially, until it gets dark in their life, you're not going to convince them that they're lost. And to a great degree, I think that's true to reality. You have to admit, though, that you're lost if you're ever going to get found. I mean, there has to be a sense that which you say, I'm far from God. And then secondly, you have to admit that you can't help yourself get back. I mean, it's one thing to say, I'm lost. And sometimes people will say, I don't know the way. But they don't stop and say, and I can't find the way on my own. And you've got to say, I'm lost, but you have to say, and I can't help myself. I was out trying to find a place in Greystone a week or so ago, and you know, I'm trying to get in the back way. I can go up the 107 cutoff and across, but I'm trying to come in the back way. And it's like, I think I know, because if I can stay between like 107 and the mountains, I can work my way to where I want to be. And I'm just driving, and finally I got to pull over and do the GPS. It's like, oh, I'm going to drive around, and I'm going to end up on the other side of the mountain if I do it this way. And but at some point, you can keep driving and say, you know, I'm lost, and there are issues in my life, and I know that I'm far from God, and I know I'm out of His will. But I think that if I can work this out, I can work it out myself. But at that point, you're not going to get God's help. God had great compassion for people who were lost, and almost zero compassion for people who thought they could do it themselves. And you're going to have to admit that you can't do it yourself. I mean, just think about your life. Think about how impossible it is for us to do even the simplest things related to our hearts. I mean, the Bible says your heart is deceptive. Who can know? You don't know your heart. You don't know how to fix your heart. Just think about contentment. How hard is it for us to know what would really make us content? There was that interview a few years ago that Tom Brady did, and if you go on YouTube, you find it, where he had just won his third Super Bowl. They said he was the most eligible bachelor in America, although some Aaron Rodgers fans might disagree. But they said Tom Brady, the most eligible bachelor, you know, 33 Super Bowls, top of the world. And in that interview, it was done on 60 Minutes. They asked him about life, and he said, I hope that this isn't all there is, because there's got to be something more. Now think about that. I hope that winning three Super Bowls and being the most eligible bachelor in America and being worth bukus of money isn't all there is to life. There's got to be something more than this. Now, we don't think there's something more than that. We'll spend our whole life trying to climb that mountain and not making it. That's how little we know about what will make us content. I think it was Jack Higgins who said, nobody told me that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. Nobody told me that if I can get to the top, there's nothing there. But we don't know that. And oftentimes, we spend our lives and we look at our lives and say, why aren't I happy? Why am I so depressed? We don't know what brings us happiness. And I've done that. I remember when I was 17 and I've shared my conversion story. I had a car, I had my own room, and I had a girlfriend, and I had a Nintendo, original Nintendo, which is all you need to be happy when you're 17. Those four things, your own room, a car, a Nintendo, and a girlfriend, I had it all. And I remember being so miserable. And I was sitting there saying, everything I need to be happy at 17 I have. Why am I so depressed? And then it crossed my mind, well, what if I get to be 40 and have everything a 40-year-old needs to be happy, but I feel like this? And it dawned on me, I don't know how to be happy. I don't know how to be content in and of myself. I don't even know what my heart wants. Think about wisdom. You say, I always know the right thing to do. I'm not lost. Well, that's because you've never had to make a decision that mattered. If you think you always know the right way, you've never had to make a decision that mattered. Because you look at guys, even like presidents with all of their advisors, and oftentimes before they come to the White House, they may or may not be particularly Christian. But you read after in their biographies how they relied on prayer and how in dark moments that they prayed because the decisions were so pressing upon them. You've never had to make really tough decisions that are consequential. You've never had to sit there and say, should I stay in this marriage for my kids or is it a hopeless cause? You've never been at crossroads in your life that are so consequential. Then you would feel how little you know about the right path to take. We don't know. We don't know our hearts. We don't know the right path to take. And we certainly don't know how to forgive ourselves or to deal with the sin problem in our lives. We don't know how to deal with it. How many times do we say, boy, I'll never do that again? And we do it again. How many times do we say, I'll never get on the computer and look at that again? But we find ourselves getting on the computer and looking at that again. How many times do we say, boy, I'll never talk to somebody like that again. I'll never let my anger get out of control like that again. That I was stupid to let that happen. And we find ourselves getting angry again. How many times do we say, I'm never going to smoke one of those again. And we find ourselves sitting there with our friends 6 months later and we're smoking the thing again. We can't deliver ourselves. We make vows. We make New Year's resolutions. But we find, if we're honest, in and of ourselves, we are at a loss to change our behavior in any significant way for the long term. We don't know how. We don't know how to do behavioral adjustment on ourselves. So you have to admit you're lost. You don't know what makes you happy. You don't know your heart that well. You don't know the way forward because you don't know the future. You don't know how to correct your behavior. And you are yourself. If anybody knew, it ought to be you. And you don't know. At some point, you have to come and you have to say, I'm lost. I don't know the way forward. I'm lost. Apart from God, I'm at a loss to know even the most basic paths in life. You know what you have to do? You have to fire yourself. You really do have to fire yourself. I remember when I got my first job, I was working mental health, and they came around and said, you ought to set up a 401k. You need to plan for retirement. And so I started putting some money back into a 401k, and I had a little bit of money to start with. And so anyway, that sort of accumulated. And it wasn't a lot of money, but I started watching. And I was one of those guys who would watch it every day. I was a buffoon, you know. I was watching this thing every day. And after a few months, it dawned on me, hey, I could manage my money better than the mutual funds could, because all you got to do is buy Apple stock. It always goes up. And it wasn't a lot of money. I mean, it wouldn't be much to a guy like Ralph or something, but it was a little bit of money. His pocket changed to Ralph, but it was a little bit of money. And so I pulled it out, put it into an IRA where I could manage it myself. And I got to tell you, I lost about everything I had. But along the way, I read this article, and if I would have listened to the article, I'd have had that money back today. Well, maybe not, because I had a wife and three kids, and I'd probably spend on something. But in any case, the article said this. It said, now, if you're thinking about managing your own finances, you need to ask a question and give an honest answer. If you went down to a financial advisor, and he or she had the qualifications you have, would you let them manage your money? So if I go down to Edward Jones and I say, hey, what's your qualification? And he says, hey, I got a great degree in theology. I've had an IRA I've had a 401k for about 6 months. And I really believe in Apple. I'm going to put it all on Apple. Would I give him the money? No, I wouldn't give him the money. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So why are you hiring yourself to run your money? And if you wouldn't hire yourself, write your qualifications out. If you wouldn't hire that guy to manage your money, go find somebody else to manage your money. And sometimes you do have to fire yourself. You have to look at yourself and say, I don't know the way. I mean, listen to me. You know that physically, don't you? You can't doctor yourself. If you don't have, listen, if you went to a doctor's office and they had your qualifications on the wall, would you let them treat you? No, you wouldn't. So why are you self-medicating? I remember, you know, when I got the kidney stones, and, you know, kidney stones, wives get pregnant so they can know how a man's kidney stones feel. Isn't that the same? That's why they know. And it's an education for them. But I remember getting those things, and I didn't know what it was. And I thought, well, I tried to drink like a whole gallon of water, and I got about halfway. And then somebody told me, you're going to kill yourself if you drink all that water. You can't drink all that water in an hour. And so I'm trying, and I don't know what it is. I finally text my nephew, who's a PA. And he says, well, Nathan, uncle, I know you're cheap, so this may go over your head, but listen to me. he said, if I were you, I'd go to the doctor, because he said, it's either diverticulitis or it's a kidney stone, and it's probably a kidney stone, but there's about a 10% chance you got diverticulitis. And he said, I'm just telling you this because my father-in-law had it and didn't do anything. And 2 weeks ago, they took a foot and a half of his colon out. So it's going to cost you about $1,000 to go to the emergency room. But I think I'd go to the emergency room to remove the 10% chance you got diverticulitis. So I went down there. It was a kidney stone. But what he was saying was, don't medicate yourself. You're going to end up killing yourself. I mean, yeah, you know what it is. Go fix it. Go to somebody who knows what they're talking about. And we can do that even like in marriages, you know. And you know, it's possible to say, hey, you know, I know. Well, listen, whoever's been running your marriage has gotten the trouble it's in. I'd fire that person. And whoever's telling you to do what you're doing in your marriage, if it's not a particularly good marriage, you might try firing your marriage counselor and finding another. Whoever is telling you to do what they're doing, and it's usually you, it's usually me, right? So you have to fire yourself. You have to put yourself on the back burner. And that's what the sheep has to do. The sheep has to say, I've wandered away. I can't find myself back. I can't find my way back. The coin has to say, I'm off. I can't get back up there. The prodigal son, he goes home, but he can't restore himself. He's going to have to rely on the Father to restore him. In and of himself, he can't fix the mess he's got himself in. And oftentimes, again, we keep going. We say, well, I'm going to find the secret. If this doesn't make me happy, this will make me happy. And I'll deal with the guilt this way. But listen, you can't deal with the sin issue. You can't deal with the guilt issue. You can't deal with the happiness issue in your life. You're hopelessly lost apart from your Creator. You got to get back to your Creator. And then you have to quit putting faith in yourself, and you have to put total faith in Him. The sheep has to allow the shepherd to pick them up. The coin has to allow the person to get them in their hand and put them back where they need to be. The prodigal son has to allow the father to come out and put his arms around him and get everything done for him that is going to restore him, because the son can't restore himself. And you're going to have to trust the shepherd. You're going to have to trust the heavenly Father to do it all for you. You're going to have to allow him to do it all and to put your trust in him and remove your trust from yourself. See, listen to me. Going back to this last point. Most people would put faith in God if they would scrutinize themselves like they scrutinize God. You would quit trusting yourself if you would scrutinize yourself as much as you scrutinize God. Because I'll tell you what happens. We come to God and we say, well, I don't know. I mean, will he really understand? Does he see? Can you really trust the Bible? And we question the daylights out of God. And that destroys our faith in him. You ought to question the daylights out of yourself. You ought to look at yourself and say, hey, I've been around 40, 50 years. God's been around 6,000 years. What do I know? Does my life demonstrate that I'm a great expert? Because if I was as smart as I thought I was, I'd have about $1 billion and I'd have made tons of good decisions and the whole town would be different because I was smart. But how many great, wise decisions have I really made? How do I really know? How many times have I said I wouldn't do it and I've done it? Scrutinize yourself. Look at yourself. Tear yourself apart. And you know what will happen? You won't trust yourself like you do. But you got to put your faith in the Father. You got to put your faith in the shepherd. You got to put your faith in the hand who can pick you up. And you got to trust him to do that. And you know what? What Jesus is saying in this parable is that you can trust him. That's the point. Because he's saying, listen, God's the shepherd who will seek for you. He loves you that much. He's the woman who will sweep the house and pick you up when he finds you. He's the father who will throw his arms around you and put the robe on you and put the ring on you. That's how much he loves you. He's the father who will rejoice over the one who was lost. Do you understand that in heaven, when somebody who is lost comes to him, he throws his crown in the air and he gets all the angels to rejoice. That's how much he wants you back. And you can trust that. You can trust his motives. You can trust his heart. You can trust his power. You can trust his wisdom. And if you're ever going to find your way back, you're going to have to admit your loss. And you can't do it yourself. But you're going to have to come to believe that he can. How long are you going to admit that you're not lost when you are? How long are you going to keep wondering? Listen to me. You have tried to be happy, and most days you struggle with depression. How long is it going to take before you admit you don't even know your heart? If you haven't figured out the secret to happiness yet, what makes you think you're going to figure it out in the next 40 years? What makes you think, given the trajectory of your life, that you're not going to die a lonely, disappointed person, given the decisions that you continue to make in your life? Why are you trusting yourself? Why do you still think you can find the way? You can't. And you need to admit that. And you need to admit that only God can. And you need to allow Him to pick you up, to take you in His arms, to forgive you, to speak wisdom into your life. You need to take His word seriously. You need to begin to trust Him as much as you're trusting yourself right now. And you know what? You won't be lost. You'll be found. You'll be in His arms. You won't be unsaved, but listen, you'll be saved. You won't be unforgiven. You'll be forgiven if you'll put your trust in Him and ask Him to forgive your sins. And listen, He can give you power and strength to do what all of your resolutions have not done in your life. Bible says He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's come for somebody here today. Somebody here today who's wandered far away. And maybe you would say, I don't think I'm lost. I don't feel lost. You're like the sheep. You're out there. You don't feel lost. But let me ask you something. Let me ask you something. Is there peace and contentment in your heart? Do you have peace and contentment? Are you finding power to say no to things with resolution that you used to not be able to say no to? Are you finding a strength to say no to destructive behaviors, to say no to sin that you didn't have before? Or do you keep saying, I can do it. But every day you kneel down and you say, oh, I did it again. I don't have the strength. I don't have the power. Listen to me. If there's not peace and contentment in your life, if there is not the ability to say no to destructive behavior, to say no to sin in your life consistently, you're lost. You're far from the Master's care, because if you were with Him, trusting Him, you would find, it's not always happy, but you would find a deep sense of peace and contentment in your life on a consistent basis because of your connection to Him. You would find power to say no to destructive behaviors. You would find that, to say no to sin that maybe you don't have. So if you don't have that, you might be lost and not know it. The sheep like the Son. But again, He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. If you will trust Him as much as you're trusting yourself, He can do it in your life. Will you stand with me?